Back to John 1. Like I said, this is a bit more of a thematic sermon today. These two sermons on John 1, 14 through 18, last Sunday and today, on the theme of the glory of Christ, which is the glory of God. Last week, we did some digging into the verses themselves, John 1, 14 to 18, and more generally, in a sense, than I normally do when we're moving expositionally through a book. But that journey took us back to Exodus chapters 32 through 34, if you remember, and then back to John 1, and then ultimately to the cross and the supreme importance of seeing the glory of God in Christ. This morning, Easter Sunday, my voice is starting to fail a little bit. That wasn't what I was going to say. This morning, Easter Sunday, I want to focus in a bit more on the topic of the glory of the enfleshed Jesus Christ. I want to look, and I want to ask this question, which I think is a reasonable question. What is it that the eyes of faith, the eyes of the heart, see when they look at the person and work of Christ in the Scriptures? What do you see? What can be seen by the eyes of the heart? What is the glory of Christ in the incarnation that the eyes of faith see? How can we describe it? Now, Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon titled The Excellency of Christ, I mentioned last week we'd use some work of his to help us answer this question. He argued hundreds of years ago, 400 years ago, that the glory of Christ as he appeared on the earth among us consisted not in one attribute or another attribute, not in one act or another act, not in one character trait or another, but in what Edwards called an admirable, something to be admired, an admirable conjunction, a coming together of diverse excellencies. Things that are so far on the opposite ends of the spectrum coming together in him such that it is admirable. It is to be looked at with awe. So, with Edward's help, I want to spend this Easter Sunday sermon simply looking at and trying to grasp the glory of Jesus Christ, the excellency of Christ, that can be seen, that in fact must be seen with the eyes of faith. So, before we read the text and head into this second sermon on this theme, let's pray. Father, thank you for the realities about which we sing today and pray and preach the gospel, the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for being mindful of us when we were not even yet alive, that you would save, that you would provide all that is necessary, yourself, a plan before time, to achieve a salvation that brings great glory to yourself and the fullness of your attributes and saves a people for you in their great joy in you. This is a marvelous thing, an amazing thing, a miraculous thing, and you continue to awaken people to the wonder of Christ through the preaching of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel around the world today. And we thank you for waiting in time for sinners such as us. We thank you for the Scriptures, for the way that you've preserved that to which we must submit ourselves and eat, feast upon, through which we see Jesus. And I ask that you help us now to see more, to learn more, to grow more, and perhaps for some to come for the first time to Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John 1, 14 to 18 again this morning, and then we'll jump in. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Amen. So, three major points today. I realized later I forgot to tell you one last week, the third of four last week. So I'm really keyed in on making sure I'm clear about the points today. Number one, a bit of review from last week, the importance of seeing the glory of God. The importance of seeing the glory of God. And if you remember from last week, mentioned the reality that we love to look at glory. If we describe it a certain way, we understand what that means. We love to look at glory. We were in fact made to enjoy seeing it. Glory being the outward expression of perfection, the emanation of perfection that can be seen. And when we get glimpses of it in this life, on this earth, we tend to stand in awe. We tend to shut up and forget about ourselves and say, wow, like in sports or on the battlefield, great feats of courage, or on the big screen, the amazing technology, or whatever is being portrayed, we tend to just be blown away by. Sometimes ruins us for hours or days, you know? Or in nature, when we step up to the Grand Canyon or whatever it may be. So when we see expressions of perfection or near perfection, we tend to feel small. We tend to forget about ourselves. And paradoxically then, we feel great. That's a great rush to be in the presence or to witness glory. We love to look at glory. We were made to enjoy it. And above all glories, we were made to look at God's glory, and we were made to enjoy God's glory. So what is God's glory? Well, simply put, and we spent last Sunday's sermon doing some work to define God's glory based on John 1 and Exodus 32, 33, 34. God's glory is the radiance, the light beams, the emanation or outward expression of his inherent manifold perfections. God's glory is the radiance or outward expression of his manifold perfections. Specifically, we saw John and Moses highlighting the shining forth of his goodness in time, in space, on the earth, which is defined in both Exodus and John as his grace on the one hand and truth on the other hand. His grace being his mercy or love in covenant towards those with whom he has covenanted, those to whom he has promised himself. He extends his grace in time, his unmerited favor to people, and he always makes good on his promises. So his grace is an emanation of his glory, his goodness, shining forth from God onto his people such that it can be seen and experienced. And the other one was his truth, his truthfulness, his faithfulness to himself, to his holiness, and to his people. So his truthfulness is an emanation of his glory as well, his glory shining forth so that it can be seen and enjoyed, shining forth from God onto his people. We have seen his glory. full of grace and truth. But, and this is huge for the Christian, and it's really huge for all humanity, for that matter, God's glory was made manifest preeminently then, keenly or acutely or most brightly, we might say, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what's being gotten at in those verses in John 1. We have seen his glory with the eyes of our hearts, full of grace and truth. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, the Word made flesh, perfect life lived, substitutionary death achieved, gloriously raised from the dead. He reports, doesn't John, on behalf of the other apostles and those first disciples, again, the second person of the Trinity, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen it. We saw this glory of which Moses spoke and of which he could partially see. We see. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, again, full of grace and truth, the very things God said Moses could see in part if he would allow God to cover his face and pass by. You can look at the back of grace and truth, but you won't see it fully and live. And John says, we got to see. We see. It turns out that seeing God's glory then is an incredibly big deal. And if you want to see it, what we understand then is we look at Jesus and pray that God would cause and help to see with the eyes of the heart. His glory is the glory of the Son of God, who is God. His glory is full of grace for sinners and truth about everything, which is another way of saying his glory is the fullness of God's glory. And seeing God's glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ, seeing it with the eyes of your heart and loving it, is the difference between being saved and not being saved. One person looks at Jesus and says, as they said of him even during his earthly ministry, what a fool. He's crazy. Remember even his family early on. Or he's demon-possessed, or he's a liar, or he's irrelevant. And another person looks at Jesus and says, glory, grace, truth, Son of God, my God, Savior, Lord, treasure. And what's the difference between these two responses? One person sees, and the other person does not see. This is spiritual vision or not having spiritual vision. And as we know from the scriptures, spiritual vision, clarity with regard to who God is and who I am, who you are, is a gift from God, which is given in the new birth. Apart from being given the ability to see the glory of Jesus with the eyes of our hearts, we are spiritually blind, darkened in our understanding, and dead in our sins. Jesus, didn't he say in John 3 that apart from being born from above, you can neither enter nor even see the kingdom of God? It is a gift. It's a miracle, the new birth. And so we need a miracle to see the glory of Jesus. We need God to regenerate us and give us eyes to see and a heart to receive Christ. See, these are promises promised, new covenant promises promised in the Old Testament for those who would come to Jesus. And God would cause them to walk in his statutes at that time. And to see then in Christ. what he is and how he matches my need. Grace, life, salvation, all-surpassing treasure forever. Now, second major point, section this morning, hidden glory. Hidden glory. Now, this morning, I mainly want to ask this question again. What is it that the eyes of faith see? We still haven't done that. We still haven't answered that or tried. When the eyes of faith look at the person and work of Christ in the Scriptures, what is it? What do you see there? What is the glory of Christ in the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, that the eyes of faith see? And we'll begin and end in the same place, which is the obvious place, the cross and the empty tomb, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. But we need to begin with a bit of a tangent, a parenthesis. And we need to just say that it's obvious, isn't it, that for us, on this side of the cross and first century, for that matter, seeing is, in fact, hearing. In other words, for us, we don't see Christ anywhere in order to make this judgment. We can't look at him anywhere with our physical eyes and say, I see the glory like John did. I see it in what he's saying and doing. I see it. We can't see him with our physical eyes. But instead, we actually do what? We see with our ears by reading and hearing the gospel proclaimed, and by reading and hearing about the work, the person of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. Blessed are those, John says at the end of his gospel, blessed are those who have not seen. You see, we saw, he said, we saw. But blessed are those who have not seen with their physical eyes and yet have believed. You see, they'll hear. They'll see with their ears. The glory of John 1:14, then, the glory of the incarnate Jesus in his earthly ministry is a glory that we see spiritually when we hear the story of Jesus or read it on the page or our fingers touch the Braille. And it has to go in there somehow. And for us, it's reading comprehension, isn't it? So when you hear the gospel and read about Jesus in the Bible, his glory shines through for those who have been given eyes to see. And by God's grace, it is for them self-authenticating. There he is. I see him. I see the truth. I see the beauty. I see the glory. I see him as Savior. I see my need for him. This is for me. I see. But you were reading or hearing. So end tangent, just to make sure we're clear on what mechanisms we're referring to. So where should we look? We'll still talk that way now, from now on out, and I hope you know what I mean. So where should we look first if we wish to see God's glory in the person and work of Jesus? Where should we look mainly, even always? And of course, the answer, as I've already said, is the cross. The cross and that great weekend culminating in the resurrection. So Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God made flesh, hanging on the cross, let's focus there, hanging on the cross is the pinnacle of the glory of Christ. You want to see it most starkly? Look first at the cross. It is the darkest point in all of human history. And it is at that dark point that God's glory, remember his goodness, his grace, his truth, shines most brightly. And we know that this is true because it is affirmed then in the resurrection. The resurrection is why we are here today and why, if the Lord wills, we will be here next Sunday and the Sunday after that, and why the first brothers and sisters were together that Sunday night and then the next Sunday night and the next one because of the resurrection. So we can say the brightest of all glories is made to shine with piercing brightness against the Darkest of all dark backgrounds. This is God's design. Throw up the dark background. I'm shining the sun against it. This is the cross and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and it's where God's glory shines brightest in human history. So the cross is the pinnacle of the presentation of the glory of God in time, the greatest manifestation of the grace and truth of God in a moment, the truth about God and the truth about us and the demonstration of His grace towards sinners. So if you want to see the unique glory of Jesus Christ, you look where? The cross. It is His glory, and for Him, it is the pathway to glory, the road He had to take to return to the right hand of the Father, ruling over all of creation forever. But let's turn a corner here and just put a fine point on the main thing for us here today. The peculiarity, the uniqueness of this glory that bears the stamp of God when you look at it with the eyes of the heart. These diverse excellencies. Let's start with a crucified king. A king crucified in order that he would ascend the throne. A crucified king. Now that is strange. There's nothing like that anywhere in all of history or in the conception of any human. That's a dead king and not a king. This is a key then in the describing of the unique glory of Jesus Christ. There is a divine stamp when you start to speak of these diverse excellencies. A divine note, we might say, a key struck, a divine stream of light which can be heard and seen by those who see with new eyes and a new heart. So to merely physicalize, clearly, can't we agree, that there is no glory in a crucified king? That is, by definition, a defeated king, a ruined king, destruction, the end of that king's kingdom, the end of that king's rule. He's dead. But to spiritualize, the eyes of the heart that are or have been enlightened by God through His Holy Spirit upon hearing the gospel, now they see reality as it truly is. And what is seen in the crucified king is majesty, power, strength, beauty, glory. So here's the thing. The glory of God in the life and ministry of Jesus was not then the blinding glory that all will see, as John reports in his other great book, the Revelation, when he comes the second time with, quote, his face like the sun shining in full strength. No one will say, well, I don't see. Everyone will see with their physical eyes. His glory, though, in His first coming, as John Piper has written this in From Coming From God is the Gospel Again, same quotes as from last week, at least the same source, same book. He has written, His glory in His first coming, quote, was the incomparably exquisite array of spiritual, moral, intellectual, verbal, and practical perfections that manifest themselves, made themselves seen to the eyes of faith in a kind of meek miracle working and unanswerable teaching and humble action that set Jesus apart from men, end quote. And this was seen to the eyes of faith, seen by the eyes of faith. Incomparable, yet divinity obscured, Bright glory, hidden. Hidden glory. That's what we're getting at. Yet there was much there to see. And for those with eyes to see his diverse excellencies, as we'll catalog in a moment, what a feast for the eyes it was and is for spiritual eyes, and still then, therefore, through the Word of God, as we watch him speak and change things and perform miracles and raise the dead and amaze simply with his words. You can see it if the Lord grants. Now, third section, diverse excellencies, finally. Diverse excellencies. So with the help of Jonathan Edwards, what I want to say this morning is that the unique glory of Jesus Christ, again, could not be described by pointing to that miracle or this saying or that parable or this characteristic, which people try to do all the time. They say, well, he's really a teacher of love or whatever. They might want to just focus in on one thing, but that's not where you see the glory. The glory is in this conjunction of things that come together only in him. So in this sermon from Edwards, The Excellency of Christ, a sermon, by the way, that helped spark the Great Awakening in the middle 1730s, he took up as his text Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, where Christ is compared both, see if you can get this idea of diverse excellency in your mind, and this is the easy way, crucified king, we started the work, but now he's portrayed as both, what? A lion and a lamb. The same person. The text begs us to ask, what sort of lamb then? What sort of lion? This is an example then of the unique glory of Christ, that for his people he is both a lion and a lamb. And that's impossible to be the same. Nature tells us that. But it's true in him. And speaks to his unique glory, his identity, the diversity of his identity, perfectly meets our needs, has the stamp of divinity. Do you need a protector, for example? Do you need someone to fight for you? To defeat all of your enemies? Sin, death, and Satan. Well, Christ is the Lion of Judah. We need him. In this lion, we have fulfilled for us a protector, a defender, and a fulfillment of all of our longing to come alongside something magnificent, something great. But on the other hand, do you need rest? Do you need to be handled gently? Are you weary? Are you downtrodden, burdened by sin and life? Christ is the Lamb. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Didn't he say that? I am gentle and lowly in heart. This is uniquely glorious. Lion and lamb, warrior and sacrifice, mighty defender and gentle comforter, all in one. This is just to point to the tip of the iceberg with him. Edwards' point was that the unique glory of Jesus Christ was such that diverse excellencies, things that are so far on the other end of this spectrum, unite in him and only in him, and that this was and is the unique glory, the glory as of the Son of God, the glory of God himself that can be seen with the eyes of faith. These excellencies are so diverse, again, from opposite ends of the spectrum, that Edwards said they would have seemed to us utterly incompatible in the same subject. And here is the glimpse of glory. Here is the divine stamp. Here is the stream of light. This is the Son of God. Like, for example, that Jesus is a crucified king. We'll come back to that at the end of our time. But how about a list? This is Edward's own list. There are 10 here, and this does not exhaust the subject. A list of 10 diverse excellencies that make Christ's glory unique and wholly beautiful and admirable and divine. I won't number them. I'm just going to work through them. There are 10. We admire Jesus Christ for his infinite glory, don't we? We want to focus on that. We want to make sure that's true. We want to make sure that we communicate that as true, that we uphold that, that we guard that. We admire Jesus Christ for his infinite glory as God, the Son of God. But we admire him even more because his glory is mingled with the lowest humility. Isn't that true? You think of Philippians chapter 2. You think of other places, Hebrews and so forth. Isn't that unique? We admire him in addition for his transcendence, his infinite highness, his otherliness. But even more, because in him also his transcendence is accompanied by this intimate condescension. That is, his coming down close to relate to everything about us save for sin. You see, at the opposite end of the spectrum, both in him. Another, we admire him for his uncompromising justice. There is no one who cares more about justice than Jesus Christ and the Trinity. No one. He is the just. But even more, because in Christ, it is tempered with infinite mercy. No one strikes that balance but him. No one strikes the perfect mix of justice and mercy but Jesus. More, we admire him for his infinite majesty, but even more because it is a majesty in meekness. His majesty is not look at me, don't you cross me. No, no, he is silent before the slaughter and unmoved to anger in the presence of religious hypocrisy and whatever else. He is meek, majestically so. Also, we admire him because of his equality with God. He's God, right? That's a big deal. That's like really important, or Christianity falls. It's part of the Trinity. But even more because as God's equal, he nevertheless has the deepest reverence for his Father. And for the one who sees, how important is that? How precious is that? How beautiful is Jesus' submission and reverence for the Father? Submission to and reverence for God. More, we admire him because of how worthy he was of all good. But even more because this was then accompanied in him by an amazing patience to suffer evil. In fact, no one was more worthy of more good but suffered more evil. These two diverse excellencies come together in only one person in all of history, Jesus Christ. Edwards writes this on this point, quote, Jesus was perfectly innocent and deserved no suffering. He deserved nothing from God by any guilt of his own. And he deserved no ill from men. Yea, he was not only harmless and undeserving of suffering, but he was infinitely worthy, worthy of the infinite love of the Father, worthy of infinite and eternal happiness, and infinitely worthy of all possible esteem, love, and service from all men. And yet, he was perfectly patient under the greatest sufferings that ever were endured in this world. Hebrews 12:2. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He suffered not from his Father for his faults, but ours. And he suffered from men not for his faults, but for those things on account of which he was infinitely worthy of their love and honor, which made his patience the more wonderful and the more glorious. There is no such conjunction of innocence, worthiness, and patience under sufferings as in the person of Christ. End quote. See, you've seen this, some of you, many of you. And as you hear it described, are you not moved? Yeah, I know that's true about him. He's opened my eyes to see. I have come to him. I know that to be true. I know that is the note of divinity, the shining forth of God's glory. I have seen. I am one of whom John said, blessed are those who do not see him in the flesh and yet believe, because we've heard, we've read, we see. More, we admire him because of his sovereign dominion over heaven and earth, but even more because this sovereign dominion was clothed with a spirit of obedience and submission. A king like that. More, we admire Jesus Christ because of his supreme self-sufficiency, but we admire him all the more because in him, supreme self-sufficiency meets with a perfect trust and reliance on God, dependence upon God. This is Edwards again on that point, more brief. Quote, as he is a divine person, part of the Trinity, he is therefore self-sufficient, standing in need of nothing. All creatures are dependent on him. He is dependent on none, but is absolutely independent. His proceeding from the Father in his eternal generation argues no proper dependence on the will of the Father, for that proceeding was natural and necessary and not arbitrary. But yet, Christ entirely trusted in God. The apostle testifies, Peter, that he, Jesus, committed himself to God. End quote. Two more. We love the way he stumped the proud scribes with his wisdom. And we love it even more because he could be simple enough to enjoy children and spend time with them and laugh. And last, we admire him because he could still the storm, but even more because he refused to use that power to get himself down from the cross. Do you see? Do you see what he means by diverse excellencies? This is what the eyes of faith see, maybe can't put a finger on, but something, there's something about this Jesus, and I love it. You see, that's the eyes of faith. That's a gift. This list could go on for a while longer, but this illustrates that the excellency of Jesus Christ, his unique glory, is not then a simple thing. That act, that word, that parable, that miracle, right? It's complex. What is the beauty, the glory of God, the unique glory of Jesus Christ? Again, it is the coming together in one person of the perfect balance and proportion of extremely diverse qualities. This is what makes Jesus Christ uniquely glorious, excellent, and admirable. It is the divine stamp for the ones with eyes to see. And the human heart was made to stand in awe of him. This glory. We were made to admire Jesus Christ, the Son of God, And somehow, in every other glimpse of glory in front of which we stand and go, wow, there is an echo that that is true. That's right. And as I've said last week, and again this morning already, the climax and glory of the life of Christ, where you can see it most clearly, is the cross and the resurrection. The crucified King, the resurrected King. He's in heaven this very second, reigning over all heaven and earth, and for his people's joy in him and for God's ultimate glory, his path to that glorious reign had to go through the cross. So the diverse excellency theme is right there at the cross and resurrection, our crucified King. And again, to the world, this is foolishness, nonsense. They do not see. But to the one whose spiritual eyes have been opened by God, this is, isn't it, as Paul writes, the wisdom of God, the power of God. So what do you see when you look at the cross and the empty tomb? This is such an important question. What do you see? Are you indifferent? Does it mean nothing? Or do you see the unique glory of Jesus Christ, worthy of all praise and worthy of your very life? John Piper, once more, a quote from his great book, When I Don't Desire God, describes the glory of the cross and the empty tomb like this, which is visible, by the way, to the eyes of faith. He writes this. This is from God is the Gospel again. Quote, it was as if all the darker colors in the spectrum of glory came together in the most beautiful sunset on Good Friday, with the crucified Christ as the blood-red sun in the crimson sky. And it was as if all the brighter colors in the spectrum of glory came together in the most beautiful sunrise on Easter morning, with the risen Christ as the golden sun shining in full strength. Both the glory of the sunset and the glory of the sunrise shone on the horizon of a lifetime of incomparably beautiful love. End quote. Diverse excellencies, even in that red sunset and bright sunrise. This is the unique glory of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, it is just for me to say, look at him. See. Believe. It is not inconsistent for me to believe that that must be given to you, and yet to call you to come to him, to see him. God grants what he requires. And isn't that so important for us who, apart from it, run from him? Thank God for the gospel. Thank God that he said again, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The great God says to you, come, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Behold God, behold your God. Look at Jesus. Come to him and abide. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how, in these very ways, you portray the true and real and now living forever Christ in the pages of your word. Thank you for preserving it for us. Thank you for providing your spirit that helps us to see and helps us to see in an ongoing way the glory of Christ. And pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts more and more, we who believe, and I pray for that miracle of spiritual sight for those who here this morning do not see. May you be glorified in the saving of the church, the keeping of the church, and uniting all things in Christ. We praise you and thank you on this resurrection day for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.